your Spirit that gives it power in our lives. So as always, Lord, please just speak to us once again. Draw us to your heart through this word. As always, just give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. If you find yourself in the book of Psalms, just shift over to Psalm 109 is where we begin our study here this evening. So tonight we look at Psalm 109 and Psalm 110. And remember, as we were there in Psalm 107, 108, we talked about there was the theology of the covenant love, part one. This is the theology of the covenant love, part two. And so it just kind of plays off each one of those psalms that we were looking at. Where we were, remember when we were in Psalm 107, we called it the seeking of the straying people, where there were the testimonies and those four specific events, and where, you know, we saw that pattern. There was the issues of them being in trouble, the issues of them crying out, of course, in the deliverance. And then those then became the reason for why they were in a place of thanksgiving. And so as we were looking at seeking a straying people, what happens is in Psalm 109 kind of builds on that foundation where God seeks after a people that is in sin. But what Psalm 109 teaches is there's the sanctifying for the saving people. In other words, that it's about dealing with the sin of rebellion in your heart. And then you come to God and he begins to sanctify. The issue being is this, is people want to stay in rebellion. They want to stay in their sin. And then they want to talk to God and say, forgive me, but I'm not changing a thing. Well, that's not the sanctification. That if you're not ready to let God deal with you in those ways and to turn from your sin, that's why we see that there's a sanctifying for the saving. And so just as we look to that. Now, once we get into Psalm 110, it's the sovereign Son and Savior. That's what we're going to be seeing. And of course, you know that part of that psalm where he makes that statement just so wonderful. He said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That we begin to see that aspect of just who he is. And where Jesus himself had quoted from this Psalm 110, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he'd share that, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew. So when we look to this area of this whole thing of the sovereign Son and Savior, keep in mind that that plays off of Psalm 108. Remember where we in Psalm 108, where we called about the standing secure and the confidence. And part of what we dealt with in Psalm 108 was that aspect in verses 6 through 9 as far as that sovereign possession. We read over and over again. And I thought that was just such a powerful word for us, because what God had begun to say is this. He said, what? Judah is mine, Moab is mine, I'm over Edom, you know, over Philistia. Everything that he was sovereign over everything that he was in control over. And the same thing that now begins to happen in Psalm 110, where he says, listen, I want you to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I'm in control of all things. And so that's what we're seeing here, is the second part of what we looked at. So in other words, it's building on one thing, God's covenant love. And in that covenant love, it's what? You can't experience that covenant love while you're in rebellion. It's about coming to that place of repentance, coming to that place of change. Then you can experience that covenant love. However, within that covenant love, we recognize what? God's in control. I don't have to worry about what people are saying, what people are going to do, because I know that God is in control. And this is where we see here as we look to Psalm 109. Now, in Psalm 109, I want you to understand that in the aspect of theology, Psalm 109 is known as an imprecatory psalm. What it is this. It's a psalm containing a prayer to judge. It's a psalm containing a prayer to basically to punish, to bring judgment against the wicked. We see the same thing in Psalm 35, Psalm 69. These are known as imprecatory psalms. It's just like God deal with these sinners. And so I think it's important to look to that aspect. Now, when we look to Psalm 109, if you're a note taker, jot this down, and this is going to be key for this psalm. Write down Psalm 109, verse 20. Psalm 109, verse 20. Simply says this, "Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person." So do you understand what he's doing? He's not saying, I need to be the judge. He's saying what? Lord, you be the righteous judge. And I think it's important to see that aspect of it. So when we look at this psalm, the key to us is verse 20, and it says, let this be the Lord's reward. Understand that David is not judging the person outright, but what he's trying to do is this. He's putting the covenantal judgment on the sinner, you know, the judgment of God on the sinner, and let God alone be the judge. And I think that that's so important when it says what? When we see someone in rebellion, when we see someone that's sinning. And a lot of times what happens is this. We don't fully understand what they're going through, what they're doing. Sometimes we see a sin as rebellion, and it's not. It's just someone struggling. There's other times we think, oh, someone's struggling, and God says, oh, no, this is rebellion. You know what I'm saying? We don't understand that heart. All we see is an outward manifestation of something. God alone is the judge of the heart. And so what happens is this. I love the fact that God looks at this person who's in rebellion, who's actually in opposition against David, and he says, God, you have to be the one. And I think what's so important when he deals with this judgment in verse 20, he says, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers. Now, when we see his accusers, I want to read to you just basically the first three verses of this psalm. And because what happens is this, even in this process of these sinners sinning against God and, of course, sinning against others, we're going to see that within this psalm that there's this aspect of God still has a desire to restore. God still has a desire to renew. However, the beginning of that restoration begins with what? Turning. You've got to turn. You can't continue in one place. Now, what I love is this. In the first three verses, what I got in my outline is just this title is The Servant Seeks Sovereign Speech. And so when we're looking at this, I want to read to you the first three verses here of Psalm 109. It says, do not keep silent, O God, of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. You understand what's happening here? He makes a statement there in verse 2, the mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the deceitful. These are people who are speaking lies against him. It says that they have opened against me, in other words, negative. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They're saying things that aren't true. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred. So you kind of see here really the attitude of these people towards David. Not good. But what's interesting is this, and I find this absolutely fascinating, that he doesn't, first and foremost, in this psalm dealing with the response of God's covenant love, he doesn't ask him to strike his enemies. He doesn't ask him to silence his enemies. He calls God to speak to his own heart. This is huge. Because what happens is this, as we begin to see the enemies use speech as a weapon. They use words as a weapon. And maybe you've had that happen in your own life where someone will use words of lies. Someone will use words of hatred. But they will use words as a weapon. Once again, look at verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred. So we understand that they're using words to war. They're using these words as a weapon. And so what happens is this. You have this thing called slander. You have this thing called false accusations. You have this thing called malicious speech, where everything is negative. Everything is negative. And what happens is this. He's asking, instead of God basically, you know, just silencing the enemy or strike the enemy, he says, God, what I want to do is this. I want to hear from you. I want to hear from you. And it's important to recognize that what happens is this, that when you hear from God, you're going to hear words of truth. It's interesting that you can't be in the ministry that long before you're going to have people come and correct you in, you have this attitude that's wrong, you have this thing that you're doing is wrong, you have this thing that you're doing is wrong. And it's amazing on just how often it is that people will make accusations. And in the ministry, I've had that happen more often than I would like. Then when it happens, I have two thoughts that I can do. Either I can try to silence them, say it's not true, or I can take what they said and I can bring it before God and say, God, you search my heart. Now you tell me if any of these things are true, because what happens is this. When I look at their heart and I look at their attitude, I instantly want to discount it. Like, well, you got a bad attitude. I'm not going to listen to anything you say. Yet, what happens is this. Even in a bad attitude, is something that they're saying is true. And I don't want God to silence them. I want God to speak to me. And if it is something that I'm doing something in error, that I want to come to a place of repentance, I want to come to a place of you know, where God can again speak to me and minister to me. So what happens is this. There are a battle of words. And he's trying to say, you know, these words that have come up have been destructive. I want to come to you with words of healing. Now keep in mind that God can say the same thing to me as someone who is what? Malicious. But when the malicious person comes, he says a truth that wants to do what? Condemn me. When the Holy Spirit speaks the truth, he wants to restore me. A big difference. Now you can have those words that they simply condemn you. You failed here and you failed here and you failed here. And yeah, well, just line up behind the enemy. Because what? He's always there to do what? Make accusations. He's always there to make these things. And yet, know this. The enemy doesn't want to restore you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy the ministry, destroy your faith, say, I'm not worthy of anything. I just walk away, end it now. Kind of like Judas. And I think it's so important to recognize that what he does is this. He realizes that there's words that are destructive. But God, even your words, if they say the same thing, I'm an heir of this, your words are not destructive. Your words are healing. See, if someone else, they could make these words of hatred, God makes them words of love, and they can be the same thing. And that's what I found, that as I go before the Lord, I don't ask God to silence my enemies. I don't do that. Like, God, you speak, though. I want to hear you. I want to hear your spirit. I want to hear your word. And I realize what? That they can speak a truth wrapped in a lie, but you're going to speak a truth, what? That elevates. And then even if it's correcting word, I think it's so powerful, because always, 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 the words of God are stronger and more powerful than the words of man. And so I look to this and I want that. And I think it's so important to see here that when we recognize that man's accusations and man's opinions do not line up with the declarations of God. Sometimes they could be the same thing, but like I said, God is always what? He's in that heart of wanting to restore. Yet a lot of times what happens is this, when they speak something, they do what? It's a truth wrapped in a lie, or it's a lie wrapped in a truth, however you want to see it, where they think, oh, this is so right. But inside you begin to see what? The heart is wrong. See, always, 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 you compare correction to what? Scripture. And Galatians 6:1 says something amazing, that you who are spiritual seek to restore in this spirit of meekness. There are always things that we're going to do wrong. There's going to be things that I do wrong. There's going to be things that I... And so keep in mind, I don't mind you coming to me, but do me a favor. If you're going to come to me, come with what? Come with a solution. Come with Pastor Lowell, I see there's an issue here in the church. So what can we do to with the Spirit and the Word to try to overcome this issue? And I think it's so important to realize that he doesn't want to silence. Sometimes the truth needs to come out. Not maybe in the way that they're doing it, but the truth needs to come out. Correction needs to be, but then you do what? God, I want to hear from you. And that's what I love, because he says this, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. Do you understand? He says, God, I do want to know the truth. I do want to hear these things. And I think it's so important that when God speaks, the heart of the enemy and the heart of the lies are exposed. That you can hear something from someone and you can hear the same thing from God, but when God speaks it, it's what? It's love and it's life. And it's correction and it's glorifying. But when man speaks it, it's simply condemnation. And so I love the heart that what he does is this. He recognizes that God, your word is the final authority. That if I am doing something wrong and if my heart is in error, if what I'm doing is that kind of sin, then what you have to do, Lord, is this, deal with that. And I'll be open to God and say, yeah, deal with me the way you need to deal with it. If I'm not in a place of just making mistakes, but if I'm in a place of rebellion, then deal with me according to my rebellion. And I don't mind God doing that because he's always gracious. This is what we learned, what, back when we were in Psalm 107. And so I love the fact that what we see is this, his word is always the final authority. And what happens is this, that David is wanting to do this. God, I want your presence more than what I want is the deliverance. So you don't have to take me away from this, but I want you to be with me in here. You remember like there in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were what? They were in the fiery furnace. And they didn't need a word from God. They needed God to be with them. They didn't need to be delivered even from the furnace. They needed God to be with them. And I think it's so important. What he's saying is this, when he says, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, he's saying, I need you here. I need your presence here. I need your word here. I need your heart here. And I think it's so important to do what? We hear from God. And that's what he's asking. What happens is this, that David is asking to sit in the courtroom of God. In other words, God, I need you to be the judge. I know that right now I've had this opposing attorney rip me to shreds because of all this thing. And you know how the attorney who's against the defendant, he's not saying anything good. He's saying the heart is bad and this is wrong and all these things. And so what happens is this. They're throwing out all these accusations. Now here's the key. Our God is the perfect judge. And he's going to take all the accusations. He's going to recognize where the heart is, what we're doing. And he's going to do what? I want to hear his verdict. I do want to hear his verdict as far as where I'm in error, where I need to fix it, what I need to do. And if I'm in rebellion, God, deal with it. And I love the heart of this psalm because this psalm is so important that they call this the song of the slandered. It's the psalm of someone who's slandered by those who are against him, by those who hate him. But what happens is this. As we see this, the words of men usually comes this. They have a tendency of throwing out not only the issue, but also your heart is horrible. They don't know your heart. I don't even know my heart. Now, God knows my heart. And so keep in mind when we have these accusations, I do want to hear what? I want to hear the verdict of God. I want your spirit to speak to me. I want to do that. So when we recognize, keep in mind that when you're judged outside, sometimes what they're saying has a truth to it. And I have to ask God, is anything true? And I need to have his word and his spirit judge me and guide me into what? Into the place of repentance. Because that's always what God does. If there's an error, guess what? I want repentance. I want it spoken of. I want it revealed so that I can come to a place and say, God, I want to put my life before you once again. So I love the fact that this is what we begin to see, that it's not about silencing him. It's not about, you know, putting him off to the side. Don't strike my enemy. It is not about that. It's God, you need to speak in this situation. So that's the first thing that we see here in the first three verses. And then he shifts a little bit in verses 4 and 5 where he does this. As he seeks God, he recognizes one thing. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Usually what happens is this. Sometimes, not always, and I won't say usually, but sometimes what happens is this. That accusations come out of the blue. That they come from someone that is a friend, someone is a confidant, someone that is all these things, and all of a sudden an accusation comes and it throws you for a loop. How did that happen? And we've had this friendship, we've had this love, we've had these this relationship, and all of a sudden what? It now changes. For whatever reason, it changes. There is a passage, and I want you to be aware of it. Two sections of 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now, if you're there in 1 Samuel 23, I want you to just kind of look at the first 5 verses, and I want you to see here that David, he is going before the Lord, and in 1 Samuel 23, verse 1, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And David inquired once again of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah. They fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now you're saying, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal happens when you get to verse 9. In verse 9 of 1 Samuel 23, David knew that Saul plotted evil against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Is Saul going to come here? Yep, Saul's going to come here. Well, David said in verse 12, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. You understand? You do them good, and guess what? They're still going to look out for their own. They're not always going to look out for you. And I think it's so important. Take that and come back now to verse 4 of Psalm 109. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. And thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Do you understand that David is asking about these people from Keilah? And he says, is it going to be okay? I said, well, it's going to be okay, but they're going to turn on you. They're not going to do what you expect them to do. But do you understand that just because they don't do what you expect them to do doesn't mean that what you don't do what God calls you to do? And this is what's so important. Even though you do what God calls you to do, that what people aren't going to respond the way that you hope they do. But know this, God will always reward you for your faithfulness. People may not, but God will. And I think it's so important when we see here in this Song of the Slandered that what we see is that there's you can do one thing and someone else is going to do something different. Just because you have done something doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to stay at that same level. That they can do what? They can reward you evil for good. That they can simply say, you know what, I'm going to speak against you. I'm going to seek to destroy you. I'm going to seek to condemn you. And I think it's so important that when we recognize this, that we see what? Once you hit and you have that kind of person, you say, God, I want you to speak into this situation. Now what happens is this. In verse 6 through 20, David here in this psalm talks what? He does the sentence of the sinner. The sentence of the sinner. In other words, deal with them. In other words, look at verse 20 once again. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accuser and to those who speak evil against my person. God, you judge them. So the sentence of the sinner. Now, in this psalm, keep in mind that David himself is not judging, but he's putting the covenant judgment of the sinner into the hands of God alone. That's all he's doing. And so he makes that statement, let this be the reward of my accusers. Now, as he comes initially in verses 6 through 8, he wants the judgment of God to say this, judge the man. Make a note of that, judge the man. And so he says this in verses 6 through 8, set a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, we understand that this is that part of the psalm that Peter said, this is against Judas Iscariot, let another take his office. This is that kind of heart. But what happens is this. We see here, he says, I want you to do to this man what he has done to me. In other words, no more, no less. Do you understand? He says, set a wicked man over him. If this person wants to be over me, well, then put another wicked man over him. And then he says this, let an accuser stand at his right hand. Here's the crazy thing. The word in the Hebrew for accuser, Satan. That's incredible. The word for accuser in the Hebrew is Satan. And when we find that, it's just such a powerful word because he says what? Man, let the accuser come and stand what? Well, as it says here, stand at his right hand. That takes me what? To Zechariah chapter 3. Remember that passage when it says Joshua the high priest was standing before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Of course, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and of course, God does what? He changes the garments into garments of righteousness. But I think it's important to see what? He says, set a wicked man over him. Let it be done to him exactly what he's doing to me. Let Satan, his accuser, stand at his right hand. And understand, Satan is not going to do what? Want you to restore, because Satan wants to kill, destroy, and maim. That's all his thing. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy. And he says, just if he wants to be that in my corner, my accuser, God, put an accuser before his corner. And when he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. In other words, God, that I want you to recognize that if he's in that place of rebellion, don't even listen to the prayer. Let his prayer become sin. And I think it's just such a powerful word that we begin to see here with this. And then he says this, and let his days be few and let another take his office. Don't let him continue to do this to others. And so there's really a wanting to do what? Do to this man what he's trying to do to others. That's all it is. That an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Be the righteous judge in my life. Speak to me what you need to be, but then be the righteous judge in their life as they want to simply accuse. And then he does this, something interesting. Now he changes from verses 6 through 8 to judge the man, but now in verses 9 through 13, he says judge his household. This is crazy in a sense when you first look at it. Now look at what he says by judging his household. Let's read verses 9 through 13. Let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. let his prosperity be cut off, and the generation following in let their name be blotted out. So at this point, we see here judging the household. If you're note taker, jot this down, that what he's doing is this. He's giving a warning in the spirit as far as what? As far as sometimes the consequences of the accuser, the consequences of the rebellious, the consequences of that sinner can extend to his household. And that's a warning. That's a warning. Sometimes consequences can extend into a household. So keep in mind that here, judging a household is not this universal principle. So don't think that the scripture says, wow, somebody would just judge their house. That's not the universal principle. But keep in mind, David is teaching that we should do what? Pray against the stronghold of the enemy and understand that he's sharing there's this principle of sin that will often spread. Leaven leavens the lump. And sometimes in the spreading of sin, it's going to spread to your household. And sometimes that sin is going to spread to future generations. So in other words, while judging a household is not universal, it's a huge statement and a warning for what? For sin that is persistent, continual, unrepentant, and rebellious. Because it can have an effect on the entire house, and it can go beyond the simple generations. So what happens is this. He's saying God takes this continual, unrepented, rebellious sin seriously. And as you recognize that now in certain judgments, now this isn't all, like I said, it's not universal, but in certain judgments, what happens is this. God says that depending upon that position that you're in and the position of the rebellion, he says that what? Certain times it can extend beyond the sinner himself. Let me try to explain to you a little bit about what I mean by this. If you are anyone who follows the news, at the end of last year, the beginning of this year, so 2025, 2026, they dealt with a ministry. There was a ministry called Gateway Church. The pastor, of course, was Robert Morris. And what happened was this, that he eventually pled guilty. And as he pled guilty, he would plead guilty to 5 counts of lewd and indecent acts with children. And what happened was this, that eventually he's married, he has 3 kids. And now he's been put into prison because as he pleads guilty to these 5 counts, he's now put into prison for 10 years. He's had to pay $270,000 in fines and restitution. Now, not only is he, but keep in mind that not only was he sued, but the church itself, Gateway Church, was also sued and found guilty. His wife was sued and found guilty. And so we begin to see that what? Now he has to register as a sex offender. His wife and his children have no husband, no job. And all this is why? Because of his sin. Do you understand how certain sins can affect not only you, but can affect the household and can affect not only this generation, but the next generation and the next generation? So you understand that not only his sin affected him, but it affected the church staff, it affected his wife, it affected his children. It affects what? Even the reputation of the church as a whole, all because one man says, I don't have to listen to God, and I can do what I want to do. And I think this is that warning when we see what? Well, this is where here David is trying to say, you have to understand, let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow, let his children continue. See, you're going to affect your family. There's a warning in the spirit to be careful what kind of sin you have because that sin can affect. Now, does it also hold true with Scripture? Absolutely. I want to give you one right off the bat in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And you guys, you understand this, you'll know this, but what happens is this. Remember David after he sinned and had that adulterous act with Bathsheba, killed her husband, Uriah the Hittite? Eventually, he thought he got away with it. He doesn't. Nathan comes in, and he begins to talk about this situation of a man, a little ewe lamb, and David says the man shall die. But what happens is this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. In other words, David, you said the man that does this shall die. You're not going to die. I know you've said this is the result of that sin as a judge. But then the Lord says this through the prophet Nathan. Verse 14, 2 Samuel 12. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born for you shall surely die. And so keep in mind that we see what he's eventually going to say in verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. You understand it affected him, it affected the child, and it will affect future generations. The sword will never leave your house. There's one example, and I want to share with you, and it's going to take a couple of scriptures, so jot them down, follow if you will, as we look to what scripture declares. But what happens is this, the event of what we're going to see, it is dealing with the priest Levi and his children, basically his descendants, and Levi and his sons are in sin. Now, eventually what happens is this. If you're a note taker, jot this down. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26 through 31. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 26, it says this. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel to be made by fire? Now he says this in verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel of my people. Therefore, the Lord of God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me will honor, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there shall not be an old man in your house. A warning to Eli, you've sinned, and because your sons are sinning and you've not dealt with them and you've let them go on, there's going to be an issue. Now, turn to the 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, I want to read verses 12 through 15, and it says this. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12, in that day, back at verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And in that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And so Samuel laid down in the morning, opened doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Absolutely incredible to see that God says, I'm going to judge Eli, I'm going to judge his house, I'm going to judge his descendants. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we begin to see the beginning of that whole issue, where in verses 17 through 18, it says this. So a messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy and he judged Israel for 40 years. So when we see that initially, recognize what happens. Eli dies, Hophni, Phinehas, his sons die, and so those two now die with him. On the same stroke, same day, this is what it begins to happen. So you begin to see here the beginning of the judgment of God. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to take you into a little bit of a chronicling so you understand exactly where I'm going with the rest of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 3, jot this down, 1 Samuel 14, 3. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to take you through a genealogy. In chapter 14, verse 3 says this, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. So now understand, you have Eli to his son Phinehas, and then all of a sudden you have what? You have Ahitub, and then you have Ahijah. So we understand, and what I want you to do is recognize that eventually Eliab goes to Ahitub. That's important to recognize within this thing. Now, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 22, and I want you to just jump down to verse 20. And it says this, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the sons of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So now we see something that you have to be aware of. The situation that is speaking of one of the descendants of Ahitub, who is a descendant of Eli, I want you to recognize what this situation is. Now that you know the descendants, I want you to see here the what actually happens. It says this in verse 16. The king is speaking to Ahimelech. And as he's speaking to Ahimelech, of course, we know that he is one of the sons of Ahitub. And Ahimelech is what? He's the one who just was there with David, gave him bread, gave him the sword. And so this is now Nob. This is the place where we see here that Ahimelech and his descendants live in this city called Nob. Notice what happens. The king, all of a sudden, says this, says to Ahimelech, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. So he says, you and your descendants, you're going to be wiped out. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me, but the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. So now Saul wants this, because you helped out David, I want this entire city wiped out. Now, the guards wouldn't do it, but what happens is this. The king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest, killed in that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. In other words, now all the descendants of Eli are what? Perishing. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women and children and nursing infants. Do you understand? Saul is now destroying the entire legacy, the entire family of Eli, with the exception here. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. So Abiathar told David that Saul had killed a priest. Now, Abiathar begins to serve David faithfully. And as he begins to serve David faithfully, he makes one mistake. Eventually, when Solomon is called to the throne, we see that there's a passage in 1 Kings chapter 1. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 and 7, it says this, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be the king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? For he was very good looking, and his mother who had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab and the son of Zeruiah and Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. So now Adonijah, he did really good at serving David, but now what does he do? Now all of a sudden we see that here, the priest now, as we see Abiathar, he does what? He helps not Solomon, whom God called to be the king, but he helps, you know, David's other son, Adonijah. Now, what happens is this. Turn to the 1 Kings chapter 2. In the 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, or 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 26 and 27, it says this. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king, that is Solomon, said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I'll not put you to death at this time, because you carry the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being a priest to the Lord. Now he's disqualified. He can no longer be a priest, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. You understand, in going through the scripture, you see what? Not only the man, but his entire household, his sons and generational sons that will come through his sons will all be wiped out. And keep in mind that you say, it was Saul's doing. Yes, it was Saul's doing. But understand, it was also what? The judgment of God. Even so, the only one that was managed to not, you know, die there at Nob, and we see that even he got to the point where what? Where all of a sudden we see that Abiathar does what? He joins the wrong man. He tried to join Adonijah. And then Solomon says, okay, you're out of here. You just can't be trusted. And so keep in mind that what we're seeing is this. There is a truth. There's a truth. When we look at this passage, that all of a sudden that there are going to be times where when a person sins, that sin, this is the warning that we see here, let the children be fatherless, his wife a widow, verse 10 of Psalm 109, let his children continually be vagabonds, let them seek their bread also from the desolate places, let the creditor seize all that he has, let strangers plunder his labor, let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children, let his posterity be cut off, and in the generations following their name be blotted out. Sometimes, and this is a warning, sometimes in God's judgment, the sin that is done is going to affect the wife, is going to affect the children, and generations of children after that. Be careful. Be careful. I can't tell you how many times that I've read in the paper that there's a pastor commits a sin, and all of a sudden what? His wife is devastated, his children are devastated. Everything is just collapsed because what? Rebellion, sin. I think I can get away with it. And so it's just a real warning that what we see here is this, that there is this warning that God can judge an entire household because of sin. And sometimes the sin will spread and it'll affect the entire household. So just keep that in mind as we look to that. But now after we see judging the man, judging his household, now we see in verses 14 through 20, God does something interesting. Don't forget this man's sin. Don't let it go. So take a look at verse 14 and understand what we're saying here. He's really saying, I want you to do what? There's a justification for the punishment. And don't forget what he's done. Don't forget what his heart is. Don't forget what's going on here. And so in that sense, he does this. In verse 14, he says, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy. Do you understand? This is what the guy has done. This is what the guy has been involved in. And so recognize here, he says, you've got to deal with him, because take a look at verse 16, because he didn't remember to show mercy. He persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. He loves cursing, so let it come to him. He did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water, like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt which he girds himself continually. Let, verse 20, this be the Lord's reward on my accuser. In other words, remember what he's done. Remember, don't forget his actions again and again and again. And sometimes what do? Well, we can forget. I think it's important. There are times where I've had to counsel certain people, you need to begin to journal this situation. You need to begin to journal what's going on. The reason being is because eventually you might do what? You might forget. They're going to gaslight you. They're going to say, oh, that didn't happen. Like, oh, yeah, maybe it didn't. Until you go back to a journal, oh, yes, it did. Yes, it did. Just like that. I know it. It's annotated. And when he says, God, don't let it escape. Don't forget what this person has done. And I just think it's so important. He says, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered, verse 14. Let the sin of his mothers be blotted out. Let them continually be before the Lord. Remember the sin. Remember what he's done. And then it says this, verse 20, of course, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers. Now, once you see here the sentence of the sinner, now jump to verse 21, because now we see what? This is the sentence of the sinner. Now this is what the sentence of the saint is. Take a look at verse 21. After he's in verse 20, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers. Verse 21 says, but you, O Lord, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. Do you understand? This is what I want you, the sinner, the bad person, and this is what I want you to do with me. Judge them, don't, you know, ever forget their sin, but with me, deal with me with mercy. And I think, isn't that the way we are? Let it be for me, but not for thee, because they're horrible, they're bad, but I think what happens is, this is in the spirit. He says, this person here is so rebellious in heart, don't let them get away with it, but what I'm doing is this. David here is really wanting to come to say, okay, God, I want you, with everything that I want you to do, I need you to act. I need you to act in my life. And so what happens is this. It initially, in verses 21 through 25, we see the why. Why David needs God to act the way he needs David to act. In verses 26 through 29, you see the what. What David asks God to do. And then in verse 30 through 31, he says the how David is going to respond to what God begins to do. So you see the why, the what, and the hows. But I want you to see within this why, he says, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Do you understand that David's like, I'm suffering, Lord. I'm suffering. And he says, listen, that's why I need you to act on this, because I am being just wrung out. And so he says, this is why. I need you to do something to help me out and guide me and lift me up. And then he says this in verse 26. This is the what. David asked God to do this. He says, help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. Let them, when they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. It's interesting that as he comes through this, asking God to do something, I want you to help me, so they recognize one thing. Not that they see my goodness, but they see my devotion to you. That's it. I don't want them to see how good I am. I don't want to see how righteous I am. But notice what he says. Help me, O God, save me according to your mercy. So don't, not because I deserve it, but because you're good, that they may know this is your hand, that you, O Lord, have done it. I want them to see your goodness. I want them to see how you deal with me. It says, when they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Those, when we get up, show with them and me there's a difference. How you deal with them and their sin, and how you deal with me in my brokenness. And of course, we know the what? When you're exalted, God humbles. When you're humble, God exalts. And it's such an amazing thing that he begins to talk about, God, I need you to do this, but what I want you to do more than anything is let them see your goodness in my life, and to know that what? It isn't about me, it's about you. That's all I want them to see. And then he says how he's going to respond in verses 30 through 31. He says, "And I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor and save him from those who condemn him." And now he says, you do this, and of course what happens? Praise. Worship. Worship just stems from God being good and God being merciful and God showing himself just merciful and gracious in my life. What do? You praise him. You praise him. And isn't, I don't want them to see my righteousness. I want them to see your goodness. To know that what? Some of the things they say may be true, but not in the way they say it. Do you understand? They want to condemn, and you do what? I want them to see that you don't. I want them to see that you're good. I want them to see that you're merciful. I want them to recognize that it's you. And I love that the hand, where he says in verse 27, that they may know this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. And so I think it's so important to see just that direction and where this first psalm begins to do it, the Psalm of the Slander, and how we begin to talk about just God's covenant love in this is, listen, when there's rebellion, there has to be a turning. And so if there's an area of my life that needs to be fixed, sometimes he's going to let someone come in and not say it in the nicest way, but what am I going to do? I'm going to go to God. What do you say about this? You be the judge. You have to be that right judge in my life and for this situation. And then he shifts. The next part of the psalm, of course, is the sovereign son and the savior. And we see how this kind of plays off of where we talked about last week in Psalm 108, where God says, everything is mine, everything is mine, everything is mine. And so we see here the sovereign son and savior. Now what happens is this. For our Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that you should understand, that there is in the Old Testament things called offices. In other words, something that someone is and is called to do, and they're called an office. So what we see is this. You can have the office of a king. That is your role, is to be the king. That's your office. You can have the office of what? A priest. A priest is not a king. You understand? No. A priest could be a king, and we recognize that was true with Melchizedek. But for the normal part is what? Well, you have the king that's going to go through what? The line of David, which is through Judah. You have the priest is going to go through Levite. So now we got this issue that has to come through there. But there is this office of a king, the office of a priest. And we also see uniquely that there is this office of a prophet. Now what happens is this. Nowhere in Scripture, with the exception of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, you have this being joint, where you have both the office of the priest, the office of the prophet, and the office of the king. Along with that, those three have one particular task that's kind of intermixed with all of them, the office of a judge. The king judges rightly, the priest judges rightly, the prophet judges rightly. So what we see here is this. In Psalm 110, we begin to see that it begins to point out to Jesus Christ, the Son who is the Savior, that he holds these offices. Let me just simply read through the first four verses. So what happens is this. The first four verses deal with his first coming. Verses 5 through 7 deal with his second coming. So it's interesting. Right now in the New Testament, you can see initially quoted again and again in the first four verses. But not the latter verses. And so we see here in the first coming, it says this. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your peoples shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we begin to see that initially he says what? You have the office of a prophet. Why? Look at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. God spoke to him. Prophetic. God speaks to someone. You know what? If God is speaking to someone, that God is speaks to those that they call prophets. So the Lord said to my Lord is initially that whole heart. Now, Jesus uses this passage in the most incredible way because as he talks about the Lord said to my Lord in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, it declares this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, all of a sudden, what he's doing is this. He's trying to say, listen, you have to understand that the son of David, you're right in one sense. You're right when it comes to being a descendant, but you're wrong when it comes to understanding who is the ministry. So he says here, he said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. He says, okay, you got to understand that not only he's a son, but what? He's a sovereign savior too. That he is eternal, yet what? That God is going to be with us. The Emmanuel. And we recognize what? That a virgin is going to have a child and they're going to name him what? He's going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be God with us. And so it's important to recognize that within this area, when he talks about being a prophet, Jesus uses this prophetic word. The Lord said to my Lord, do you know who I am? Do you understand my role? Do you know my office? And all of a sudden, they don't know how to answer him. So we see initially the office of the prophet. The Lord said to my Lord. Then we see this, the office of the king. Take a look at where it says here after he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So you understand? Now he talks about ruling. You are a king. You are the sovereign one. And it's so important to see here that he talks about there's a ruling that you're going to do in the midst of your enemies. And what does Jesus do? Incredibly, in the Gospels, what does he do? He rules in the midst of his enemy. He basically does what? Well, we begin to see here that as he begins to rule, initially what? Well, we see him ruling in the whole area of his enemy because he casts out demons. I'm in charge. And not only does he cast out demons, but he has victory over disease. I'm in charge. And so we begin to see over and over again that he has victory over the wind and the waves. I'm in charge. And then he has what? Even on the cross. On the cross, and I love what the scriptures talk about because in Colossians, what? He disarmed principalities and powers. Still in charge. Even on the cross, I'm ruling and reigning. So we begin to see here within this area, he says, you have to understand, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he begins to say, I know that you're ruling, I know, but what you're going to do is you're going to pause here. There's a pause before the second coming. That's how you know this is all dealing with the first. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that was presently there in the New Testament. And now he does something different. He shifts from all of a sudden the office of the prophet, the office of the king, to the office where now he also shows this incredible word where he says, now verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So understand, not only does he have this office of prophet, this office as king, and we also recognize that he's divine because the Lord said to my Lord, recognizing who he is. Now we see that not only is he God, but he's man. And that's what we see in verse 3. That with all these offices, he holds it as a man. God becomes a man, verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Do you understand? God becomes a man. And so we see this, everything that he is God, as prophet, as king. He does what? He rules as a man, and people do what? They follow him. You have the dew of your youth. And so it's just interesting that we see him portraying Jesus as the man. And now he does something amazing. Now he brings him back into that spiritual realm, and he shows him in verse 4 here the office of the priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So now he begins to show us, and we recognize that here it's just this blip of a verse. And where does this come from? Why is this shown? There's a passage in the book of Hebrews. I want to read it to you. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, it says this: therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priesthood should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. And so we recognize here that you jump to verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he himself with an oath by him who said, you are a priest forever. So now we see this lineage of Aaron, that they became what, priests, but not with an oath. They were just the next generation, but Jesus with an oath, you are a priest forever. Not beyond you, just you are forever. Why? Because Jesus now sits at the right hand. And he takes what? He doesn't take the Levitical priesthood, because that priesthood started afterwards and ended. And so that was what? It was temporary, but Jesus is from the permanent priesthood that was back behind the scenes, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so incredible that you see him initially just come on the scene in Genesis. He's mentioned as a blip in Psalm 110, but then you see that author of Hebrews does this incredible understanding of who this Melchizedek is and why that is so important of the priesthood, that office of a priest that Jesus has. And so recognize this is the key verse for you are a priest forever. Never going to end. He's a king forever, prophet forever, always hears the word of God, always is going to rule. He's a king forever. He's a priest forever. And then we begin to see this. There's a shift now, and this is important because we see the shift to his second coming. In verses 5 through 7, it says this: the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So recognize what's happening. Verses 5 and 6, he talks about the Lord is going to execute the kings in the day of the wrath. He's going to judge among the nations. And he's going to fill it with dead bodies. This is that second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to come ruling and reigning in power. But then something happens, something unique. There in verse 7, it talks uniquely of this. There's like a little pause that goes on. And here's what the pause says in Psalm 110, verse 7. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. There's a pause in this whole issue of the judgment that's going to come. And the pause is this. The pause is, even in the midst of the judgment, that there needs to be this kind of a stop, and there has to be this moment of refreshing. Even in the midst of judgment, there has to be a pause and there has to be this moment of refreshing. There's a passage, I want you to be aware of it. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. It makes this declaration. It says this: now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. Now all of a sudden we see that there is this war between Israel and the Philistines, and all of a sudden we see that Jonathan says, hey, I think we can do something. Well, the Philistines are fleeing, and what happens is this. In verse 25, now all the people of the land came to a forest, there was honey on the ground, and when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Because what happened is this: Saul himself makes this foolish oath. In verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed on the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, so no one of the people tasted food. He says, listen, you're going to work and work and work, but you can't stop to be refreshed. Crazy. And what happens is this, Jonathan didn't hear about it because Jonathan started the route. So he doesn't know, and he sees the honey there on the ground. Jonathan takes the honey, puts it to his mouth. None of the other people do because they fear the oath, but Jonathan, verse 27, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, put it to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Do you understand? A pause for refreshing. And I think this is what's interesting, that Jesus, in the midst of his judgment, is going to do this. He's going to pause, and he's going to just refresh himself. And he's going to go right back to judging. Do you understand? He's not in a rush. He's not in a panic to do this. He takes care of it, but then he does what? He takes care of himself so he can continue the judgment. That tells me one thing, that in that final coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment is going to be thorough. You ever notice how that when you have a job, sometimes it's better as the job goes long and long and long, stop, let it alone, get refreshed, come back to it once you're refreshed and you'll do it right. Because if you continue in this process of, I got to get it done, I got to get it, there's more mistakes that are made and more problems, and it does five times longer than if you just stopped, rest, come back and seek it again. And this is here what we see what the Lord does in his judgment. There's not a rush. You know, I love what the heart is. I'm going to judge you, but I'm not in a rush to judge you. I'm going to judge you thoroughly, but you have to understand my heart is not to rush. And so we see here in verse 7 of Psalm 110, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. He's going to be refreshed. And he's going to continue the judgment. And I think it's so important to see here the sovereign Son and Savior, that he is, in the first coming, we see what? That ministry of priest, of prophet, of king, and judge. When he comes back again, only judge. He's going to be the king that judges, the prophet that judges, the priest. He's going to be, but it's all about what? Here comes the judge. And the judge of all the earth is going to do the right thing, and he's going to judge. But what happens is this. He will execute the kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall execute the heads of many countries. Devastation because of sin, because of rebellion. Father, we're so grateful for just these psalms to recognize that this is psalms of covenantal love. These are still the psalms that Jesus, you have a plan, and you want to restore, you desire to restore, but yet, if there is still the heart of rebellion, there's no turning. You are the God who will judge. And you will not restore until the rebellion ceases. You will not restore until they desire restoration. And it's a great warning for us, Lord, to know that there are times that the sin is going to affect us. There are times the sin is going to affect way beyond us, that leaven leavens the whole lump. Sometimes it'll affect so many others around us. And so, Father, deal with us in those ways. And Father, whenever there's a word, an area that we need to be corrected, regardless of who it is that says it, Lord, whether they be friend or foe, let it be our heart to let you speak. Let it be our heart to let you declare what we need to learn through that conversation. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,